Would you open your Bibles this morning once again to Luke's Gospel, this time to chapter number 3. Luke 3, I'd like to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. Would you follow along in your Bible as I read? Luke 3, beginning then in verse number 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Tyrea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book, the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we then do?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut him up in prison. And we thank the Lord this morning for his word. If you were with us last time, you will recall that we left the Lord Jesus. We found him first in the temple and then later as he returned home to Nazareth as a 12-year-old boy. We come now to chapter 3, and it may seem like there's a significant gap between verse 52 of chapter 2, the last verse, and the first verse of chapter 3. And there is a gap. It's nearly 30 years that Luke flies over in that particular time. But do understand something. It's not like Luke pushed a fast forward button to skip to the good part. We know what happened in the years between the time at the temple when Jesus was 12 and what is happening now here in chapter number 3. That's all covered in verses 51 and 52 of chapter 2. Jesus was subject to his parents. He did the will of the Father in that place. And he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And now we turn the page and we come to chapter 3, and Luke begins by telling us the names of a number of leaders, both in areas political, that is government leadership, and in areas religious, the high priest and his successor in the palace or the temple at Jerusalem. And we find out in chapter 3 that John, this miraculous son of Elizabeth and Zacharias, that John is no longer a baby, but like his cousin Jesus, he too has grown now into manhood. And he's no longer living with his parents. In all likelihood, I'm guessing now 30 years past the time of his birth, that his parents probably too are deceased. And so he's not living with them. And the text tells us that he's living in the wilderness, and his living in the wilderness has something to do with his occupation, what he does. He has been called by God to be a prophet of God, to be the spokesman for God, as was told to Zacharias in chapter 1 when the angel first came to visit him. So we find now John, the one who is called the Baptist, living in the wilderness in a region that is east and south of Jerusalem, probably close to the Dead Sea. I've been there. It's rocky. It's barren. There's not a lot going out there. It's not really, I think, where we might have imagined to find the prophet. Do you remember what the angel said about him? There was a word that he used to describe what John would be like. Do you remember that word? He was going to be great. Well, why is a great man living by himself in the wilderness, eating whatever he can scavenge, drinking from a stream, and living somewhat, well, uncultured? Well, here's where we find him, living in this location. Chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4, so that'll take us through the Lord's baptism. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, and then the Lord's temptation, set the scene for Jesus' public ministry. By the time we get to the later parts of chapter 4 and then through the end of Luke's gospel, we will go day after day, week after week, following Jesus as he assumes his position and delivers for us ultimately our redemption in his cross. Chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4 are a transition point, setting the scene for that ministry. And the first thing that Luke brings to our attention is the ministry of John the Baptist. What is John going to do to prepare for the coming of the Messiah? In fact, this is really important for Luke to consider, because this was the anticipation about him as the angel spoke to Zacharias about what would be the life of John the Baptist. Now, I need to pause there on the moment on that word Baptist. Somebody in one of our small groups this week said to me, oh, we need to think of John the Baptist. He said this jokingly. We need to think of John the Baptist as one of our predecessors. Well, we're Baptists. We are members of a Baptist church. But do understand something. Our membership in a Baptist church has nothing to do with John the Baptist. So don't think like Lutherans who were followers first of Martin Luther. It's not that there were then Baptists in the first century and we are one congregation of many that have been around for 2,000 years who have taken to themselves the name Baptist. That would be inaccurate. Baptist is not a denominational name, John the Baptist. Instead, it is a descriptive word of John's activity. We read that here in chapter 3. John baptizes people who respond to his preaching. Well, we do know what baptisms are. We've seen baptisms. A significant number of us in the gathering this morning have been baptized. So what's going on here? That John is baptizing those who respond to his preaching. Well, verses 1 to 6 begin, and I've just simply titled this ministry. This is what John does. Luke begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, telling us the names and offices of these many who now occupy positions of leadership. What does this do for us? Well, certainly one thing it does is it sets a time frame. These are different names than the ones previously listed in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So Luke is taking us on a timeline. Here's where we started. We're moving forward to help everybody understand the timeline. These figures are now the leaders. But he's not only giving us a point in history. Luke is also making a statement. Any one of these leaders is given here not only by name, but by title and in some cases region. They appear to be the rulers in charge of both government and then with the names of the two priests, Annas and Caiaphas, the rulers of religion. They give this appearance as they go about their daily activities. But Luke does want us to understand something. These are not the ones really in charge. The one who is in charge is the one who is coming, the one about whom John prophesies. So what is John's ministry? John's prophetic ministry is preaching. I love what Henry wrote about John's preaching, Matthew Henry, his preaching. This he made his business. He came not fighting nor disputing, but preaching. For by the foolishness of preaching, Christ's kingdom must be set up. I think you understand this. We understand, don't we, Christians, that God's method for communication is preaching. Do we understand that? And do we agree with that? God has no method of communicating to his people in visions or dreams or by circumstances. How does God communicate in the present with his people? He communicates them through the medium of preaching. So the Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Well, what happens when Timothy or any other man preaches? When he does that, he acts as a spokesperson, an ambassador, a messenger for God himself. And when he preaches, he is to say all that the one who sent him declares that he say. He is not to omit anything. Sometimes the preacher doesn't like the message himself. It's a difficult thing to declare, first to his own person and then to the people to whom he preaches. But he doesn't have the freedom to say, well, I'm not really comfortable delivering that message. He cannot omit anything. He is not the originator of the ideas. He is simply the conveyor of the Lord's message. And in that same vein, he cannot add anything to what the Lord says. You see, the primary purpose of preaching, brothers and sisters, is to say what the King says in such a way that all who hear the preacher fully understand the King's meaning. So John preaches, Luke tells us, on the subject of repentance. You see that in verse 3. Repentance for the remission of sins. Well, what is repentance? It's really a challenging word to understand because there is no singular English word which fully captures the idea of the Greek word. The word that is translated repent or repentance in our New Testament comes instead from two Greek words. One of those words is the word for after, and the other word is the word for thinking. So the idea is there is an action that comes after observation or perception or study that leads to a direction. In other words, repentance means to think differently. I used to think this way about this subject or matter, but now I've observed another way to think about this. I've perceived truths that I did not previously know or grasp, and so now I think differently about that. But that's not the whole meaning of the word repent. There is also in that word some measure of emotion. You'll remember when Judas did his deed and sold out the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Afterward, the Bible declares what Judas did with that. He tried to give the money back to the priests at the temple who would not take it from him. And then he was so overcome with emotion, the text says that he repented of what he did. He felt sorry, is the idea, for his betrayal of the Lord. So the word is not just thinking differently, nor is the word just feeling sorry about something. There's a third idea. The word repentance has something to do with a change in how we live. So in verse 8 of Luke 3, Luke calls those who listen to his preaching to demonstrate fruit that's worthy of repentance. You say, I'm still not quite getting it. All right, let me see if I can help you with a couple of definitions from some people whom you probably have read over the years. So here's MacArthur on repentance. Repentance is a radical turning from sin that inevitably becomes manifest in the fruit of righteousness. That's pretty good. Here's Carson. Some of you have read D.A. Carson. I commend him to you. Carson defines repentance this way. It is a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving the mind, action, and including overtones of grief, which result in fruits keeping with repentance. I like how Tozer defines this. To move across from one sort of person to another is the essence of repentance. The liar becomes truthful, the thief honest, the lewd pure, the proud humble. And some of you will resonate with that. You'll say, that was me. I used to be a liar, and God made me a truth teller. I was a thief, God made me honest. I used to be really immoral, and God made me pure. I was arrogant, and God made me humble. Let me give you C.S. Lewis on what repentance is. I think it's really good. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. This process of surrender, this movement from full speed backward, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unleashing all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In all of these definitions, or any other one that someone might give to that which reflects what the scriptures teach, the Bible presumes that humanity has a fundamental problem. It's not that we've just simply veered off course a little bit. We are actually on the very wrong course. And what's needed is radical change. Radical change about what? Well, certainly radical change about sin and its consequences. But even more than that, beloved, radical change about what we think about God. That's where the repentance needs to come in. That God is sovereign. And that I am a rebel against Him. I have taken up arms against God. I have chosen to fight against Him. And I need to lay down my arms and submit myself to Him. It's a fundamental change about how we think about God first. John is doing exactly what all the New Testament preachers do. He's calling all to exercise faith in a God who will forgive. So what's John's point? John's point is that all people need to repent. And he has to preach this because his hearers, like the rest of us, do not realize how far away from God they actually are. We can understand it when we just think about the phrases that people use to describe themselves. You've heard it, I've heard it, you may have said it, I probably have said it. In describing self, humanity likes to say things like, well, I'm not perfect. Or I'm not that bad. Or, you know, hey, listen, we've all made mistakes. And we would agree with every one of those assessments. There is none of us who is perfect. All of us do make mistakes. And in comparison, you know, we really aren't as bad as some other people. I mean, how long do you have to think to identify somebody who is worse than you? Not long. Not long at all. You watch a clip on whatever social media app that you are, you're like, oh, that's a bad person. I'm not as bad. I would, and you might say, I would never do that. And you know what? I believe you. I believe that you would never do that. But beloved, we do not need to repent of not being perfect. We need to repent that we are sinners and rebels against a holy God. We have in every way violated the law of God. We have turned away from Him. We have forsaken God. We too bit the fruit in the garden. We did that. We said, no, I'm not going to have God tell me what to do and how to live. I'll be my own man. I'll be my own woman. I'm not even sure about this whole God thing anyway. What is necessary for all of these in Luke chapter 3 and what is necessary for every human being alive is that they turn from how they think about God and themselves and their rebellion against Him, and they turn in faith to God, pleading for God's mercy to save them, because God is a merciful God. That's the essence of repentance. For these first century hearers, this would have been an incredibly difficult message for them to hear. We read that they were anticipating the time. They could do the math too, just like anybody else could. The time was ripe for the coming of the Lord. And when they thought about themselves, they could not imagine that they would need to repent because, well, Abraham was their ancestor. Why would we need to repent? We can trace our lineage through our tribal father back to Abraham himself. That's what we can do. We are the very children of God because we're the children of Abraham. Of what do we need to repent? It's to these people that John is preaching. It's in a similar way when giving the gospel to someone, and when you talk about Christ and you offer to them hope of heaven in Christ alone, quickly when they see where the conversation is going, they say, well, hey, listen, I've always been a Christian. Or they begin to tell you about their family heritage and the lineage. Did you know that my grandfather was this? And I had an uncle who was that? That's no different than what's happening here in Luke chapter 3. When John the Baptist says to him, hey, knock that off. Stop saying that you're okay with God because you're Abraham's kid. That doesn't make you okay with God. It's true that when confronted with the gospel, many people will revert to, well, look at where I've been and who I am. Fully rejecting the idea that there is great consequence to the rebellion against God, and what is needed is God's mercy to them. So John preaches, and what does John do? John baptizes in chapter 3 those who respond favorably to his preaching. There are many people, I think, who have wrongly interpreted what John did. And here's what they conclude. They conclude that John's baptism is the means by which someone gets into God's kingdom. And that's not what the text says. So what is John's baptism? Well, let's talk about what it isn't. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. Christian baptism, the kind that you probably have received, Christian baptism involves two elements. And they are elements for already professing believers. It's why we call our baptism believer baptism. What are those two elements of Christian baptism? The first is obedience to Christ's command. That's the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. The second is identification with Christ's person. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, John's baptism is neither one of those. The Lord Jesus has not yet made his first public appearance. The Lord is not calling yet followers to himself. This is not Christian baptism. So what is it? Well, certainly John's baptism is some kind of religious activity. Well, what kind of religious activity? It is an activity that signifies an internal action. It's a public demonstration of what has already occurred. What had already occurred? These had heard John preach. John is calling them to repent and to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. Candidates for John's baptism did not confess their sins by being baptized. It wasn't their baptism that took away their sinfulness. They had already made confession. They had already turned from themselves to the life-giving God. That was the prerequisite to their being baptized. Without that confession, John is not baptizing any of them. But when they were baptized, they were confirming by this outward demonstration what had already taken place in their hearts. And this is radical, actually. Why is it radical? Because John is preaching to Jews, and make sure you understand this, Jews don't get baptized. They experience, and you may remember reading in your Old Testament, they participate in ceremonial washings. But they don't get baptized. Who got baptized? The people who got baptized were converts to Judaism. Can you imagine then a Jew receiving baptism? What admission is he making? He is saying about himself, I am no closer to God and God's kingdom than a Gentile is. That would be an amazing admission for a Jew who believes that he is right with God because he's Abraham's descendant. Do you understand then that John's baptism did not save anybody? Do you understand that? It's the conversion that saved them. The baptism then is a statement about what happened. It's why John quotes, beginning in verse 4, Isaiah the prophet. He's quoting chapter 40. If the words sounded familiar to you, if you've already listened to the Messiah, and I hope that you do listen to Handel's Messiah at some point during the Christmas season, you'll remember that this is one of the phrases that's set to music by Handel in his Messiah. The text that John quotes is a salvation text. It first appears in Isaiah chapter 40. It is a text which Isaiah writes to the people who are in exile. They are currently under the bondage of Cyrus. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus. They are toward the end of the captivity. And Isaiah is anticipating the time when the people will be free from the bondage of Cyrus. And so what he says is, level everything in preparation for the king. Don't leave any valley unfilled. Don't leave any mountain peak still standing. Level it all so that the preparation for the entrance of the king who will bring salvation is as easy as possible. It's prophetic speaking. He's using language to say to his hearers, prepare your heart to receive the coming king. It's why we will sing, I think maybe even next Sunday, let every heart prepare him room. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. John is acting in his preaching, telling the multitude that God is now fulfilling his promise. And now we have one particular sermon. Are you still with me? You hanging in there? John's ministry, and now look at John's sermon. This is verses 7 to 14. Here is one specific sermon that John preaches. And did you see, I'm sure you had to pay attention to it. Did you see the first words of the sermon in verse 7? Brood of vipers. Wow. How would you like that greeting this morning? I stood here and I said, good morning, church. Happy Lord's Day. It's so good to see you today. But how about this greeting? You gather, I stand up, and I say, you're just a bunch of snakes slithering on the ground. That's all you are. How would you like that greeting? And did you notice the stark contrast? The last words of verse 6 are salvation of God. The first words of preaching in verse 7 are brood of vipers. What he's doing is he is calling out all of those who have come to the wilderness to hear him preach. And he calls them names. You know, listening to a prophet preach must have been serious business. There was a good chance when you went to hear a prophet preach that he was going to call you a name. There was a good chance when you went to hear a prophet preach that he would offend you, that you would be angry with him after he finished his sermon. You probably, when you went to hear a prophet preach, you may have felt like you feel sometimes when you sit down and hear preaching here. And you think in your head, how did he know that about me? Or you lean over to your mom. Did you tell him? Did you tell Pastor to say that? Or maybe you said on the way home when you got in your car, I thought he was talking right to me. That's what John's preaching is. His sermon is actually quite simple. His first point, judgment is close. Did you see the language that he uses? He talks about an axe that's ready to chop down a tree. And he talks about a fire that's ready to consume. He says to the people, you know what you're like? You're like a bunch of snakes in the desert trying to outrun a fire that is coming after you. And what you do in verse 8 is you think that you can claim your heritage and that will be the way that you will escape God's judgment. That will be the reason that God accepts you. And he says to them in this sermon in verse 8, you could not be more wrong. You are so out of step with God, he says to them. He tells them that their hearts are not right. He tells them that your allegiance is to yourself and not to God. And here's what's going to happen to you. What's going to happen to you is what happens to the tree. When the axe man stands there, his blade already sharpened, and he is ready to cut that tree down at its base. That is what God is going to do to you, the prophet says to these people. He is going to cut you down. And then when you are down, he is going to gather you up and he is going to throw you into the fire. You make a claim to be right with God, but you're not. And here's how we know you're not. You show no fruit that declares you are right with God. You know, as you heard John the Baptist preach that day, you probably would have gone away at best disturbed and probably afraid. Have you ever heard a sermon that left you fearful? I remember as a young boy hearing my pastor preach on hell and being horribly afraid of that reality. You know, it's not acceptable today, but the message of the Bible, my friends, is a message of coming judgment against rebellious humanity. That is the message of the Bible. And there can be no casual response to John's message, and there cannot be a casual response to the message of the entire Bible. Because the fact of the matter is eternity is at stake. This is the New Testament message. So how does someone escape the wrath to come? We listen to the one who points the way. His name is John, and his message is about Jesus. And his task is to point people, all of us who are under the wrath of God, to point us to the salvation that is available from God, singularly in a person. His name is Jesus. How will any of us escape the coming judgment, the judgment that is inevitable? It is coming. How will any of us escape? Only by Jesus. So John in his sermon uses the word fruit two times. And he talks to his listeners about the absence of fruit. Well, we all know what fruit is. Fruit is what your grandma had on the dish in the table that when you went there the next time it was, well, not as good as it was the previous time before. We all know what fruit is. We all know that fruit, that's what the tree produces. And we all know that if there's good fruit, it had to come from a good tree. And we also conclude that if there's no fruit, there must be a problem with the tree. When John talks about fruit, for example, in verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. John says that fruit demonstrates something. And the demonstration is that you claim this relationship. You'll know this relationship is legitimate if there, in fact, is fruit. Well, what would fruit look like? Essentially, that's the question that three different groups immediately ask John after he's done preaching. So you see it in verses 10, 12, and 14. They all ask the same question. What shall we do? What doesn't John tell them to do? Get what? Get baptized. John doesn't say get baptized. Because baptism, whether it's John's baptism or Christian baptism, baptism does not save. And we know that works do not save. So when John tells them to do these things, he is not telling them, do these things with the result that God will forgive you. Instead, John is saying, these works, fruits, will demonstrate that the salvation which you have received is in fact yours. So quickly, the three groups. There's the general populace. We can see that. You have two coats. You see somebody without a coat. Why would you just leave one coat hanging in your closet? Give the man a coat. He needs one. You can't wear two at the same time. Give one away. You have more food than you need. You're full. You're satisfied. Your family's taken care of. You see somebody who doesn't have anything. Well, open your cabinet up and give them food. That's the first one. The tax collectors. Notice, he doesn't tell them to quit their jobs. I think that's interesting. Nobody liked tax collectors. They are the agents of the state. Everybody hates them. But John doesn't say, quit your jobs and go find a job that, well, is more honorable. Instead, he tells them to do their job in such a way that there is indication that you have received forgiveness of your sin by the work of God. Don't take more than what you're supposed to take, he says to them. The soldiers are occupying Israel. They don't belong there. These are agents of Rome in all likelihood. And what does he tell them in verse 14? Do not intimidate anyone. Don't threaten people. Don't say to people that if they don't do what you tell them to do, you're going to do bad things to them. And verse 14, don't falsely accuse them. And he adds this in, be content with your wages. What does he mean by that? Put the pieces together. A soldier is falsely accusing you. You know he's wrong. He knows he's not telling the truth. But he also knows you've got a coin in your pocket. And this soldier, discontent with his wages, knowing you have a coin in your pocket, what does he want you to do? Our missionaries will tell you all the time, they have to deal with bribery in their nations anytime they want to do anything. The people in charge, not content with what they make. See Solomon Raju in India wanting to add on a new building to the Bible college. They go before the magistrates of the city. They say, here's what we want to do. The magistrate says, yeah, that's fine. It's all good. They come back the next week asking for the next level of approval. They meet the same magistrate. And the magistrate says, you know, we found something, Solomon. But we think this will take care of it. Hoping that Solomon will bribe him. That's what's happening here. So in all of these, John says, you are involved with people. And your salvation should change that relationship. And this is absolutely true. True repentance does involve a change in everyday behavior. That's why you see in the text the word do over and over and over and over again. How we treat others is a litmus test for how we are responding away, how we are responding to God. If we give something away, like the people gave away their tunics, there's some cost to us. It's going to cost you something to give to the abounding and thanksgiving offering today. It's going to cost you something. There's something you're not going to do because you gave it away. It's going to mean something to you. If you do not intimidate other people to get your own way, you are saying to yourself, no, I am not going to let my flesh dominate in this relationship. This is the life that's pleasing to God. It's the life that was pleasing to God before the Lord Jesus came, and it is absolutely the life that is pleasing to God now that the Lord has come. Well, I need to wrap things up here this morning. The people respond, and we get toward the end of Luke's ideas about John the Baptist, and he tells us about Herod. Just kind of throws this in. And then he tells us that Herod has taken his brother's wife and made her his wife. Well, what happened here? Herod is not the rightful descendant, though he is sitting on the throne of David. He doesn't belong there. So Herod had a wife, and he divorced his wife. He divorced his wife, and then his sister-in-law, Philip's wife, she divorced Philip, Herod's brother. Are you following along the soap opera? And these two divorced people, who are family members, Herod makes this woman, whose name is Herodias, makes her his wife. And the book of Leviticus calls this an absolutely grotesque violation of the law of God. So John the Baptist confronts Herod about this, and apparently about a lot of other evils that he did, the end of verse 19. And how does Herod respond? Herod does not respond like the people who heard John preaching previously. Those people responded in humility and faith. What does Herod do? Herod responds by rejecting the preaching of the prophet. He refuses to acknowledge his sin, and he determines to silence John's voice. He first puts him in prison, the end of verse 20 tells us, and we know later on from the gospel writings that he takes off John's head. He executes him. And I want to bring our sermon to a close this morning by really just asking us, how is it that we respond to preaching? We see two big ways. Out in the wilderness, the people respond with preaching, agreeing with God, yes, this is who you are, this is who I am, I want to live faithful to God. And then we see Herod's response, and Herod's response is a complete rejection of the word of God to him. How is it that you respond? Like the former or like the latter? You say, come on, I've never shut up a pastor in prison, and I certainly haven't beheaded any pastor. No, you haven't. But have you eliminated the voice of the preacher by ignoring the voice of God that is stirring you? By removing yourself from the preaching of God's word, even when we're gathered together, it really is a foolish response to ignore the preaching of God. Well, let me close. You'll remember in Luke chapter 3, the Lord Jesus has not yet appeared. The people are waiting for him. They are looking for Jesus. And so are we. We're not looking for Jesus at his first coming. We are awaiting for his return. And in the same way that John called these people to prepare their hearts for his arrival and live a life faithful to him as they anticipated his arrival, the Lord says to us too, prepare your hearts for my arrival. Determine to live faithfully to me until I return. And he's coming soon. And we pray toward that coming. Let's unite our hearts together. Would you pray, please? Our Father, we ask your blessing.